If you have a Bible this morning, you can open it to 1 John. That's where we're going to be as we continue on in our series, Lightwalkers. And we are going to get back to it. Last week we took a break, dealt with Psalm 23. It's just what I felt like we needed to do as a church. And in talking with some of you this week, I think that we were all obedient to the Holy Spirit together, and so that was good. But today we go back to our study of 1 John and this letter that John wrote to the churches that were in Asia Minor. In 1973, there's a guy named Carl Menninger. He's a psychologist from Kansas. He was a huge figure in the post-World War II efforts to care for not just the bodies of our veterans, but the minds of our veterans. He wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. And in it, he posed these questions. He said, is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty perhaps of a sin that could be repented and repaired or atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done, we know. Tares are being sown in the wheat field at night. But no one is responsible. No one is answerable for these acts. Anxiety and depression we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go, and what became of it? And here we are 45 years later. I would say sin is not any more popular, right? Sin has not won any online popularity polls on Twitter or Facebook or anywhere else. We do throw blame around for all sorts of things. We don't mind assigning blame, and we will use hashtags and social media movements to condemn evil or that which we deem to be evil. But those efforts usually consist of groupthink, collectively pointing fingers at someone or at some demographic or at some group and saying, you are bad. And we're saying that you are bad. Hashtag, you are bad. And everybody will join in on that, but rarely do we ever look in the mirror and point the finger at ourselves. Personal accountability for wrongdoing seems to only be trending when somebody else is personally accountable. And when it comes to the standard for what deserves condemnation and what is passable to modern sensibilities, the watermark seems to always be moving with the fickle morals of the culture. There's no objective compass that we point to that gives us intelligence on, hey, that's right and that is wrong. Instead, the groupthink itself seems to dictate the rules. But in this passage this morning, the Apostle John has zero misunderstanding, zero cloudiness about sin and its severity, and has no misconceptions about the necessity for a Savior. And so this morning, we're going to see what God has to say about himself, what God has to say about sin, and what God has to say about his son, Jesus. All right? Now, this passage, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 2, is really a jumping off point for everything we read up until 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. The whole first half of John's letter is really him showing us God is light, and the second half of his letter is him showing us God is love. And so this text we're reading this morning is kind of foundational for everything we're going to read from here on out about God being light. And so let's go ahead and open the Bibles together to 1 John chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sin. There is a real structure to the passage that I just read here this morning. We talked about how John, he's kind of flighty. He jumps from thought to thought, but that doesn't mean he's not intentional with how he writes. The Holy Spirit inspired this passage perfectly. The Holy Spirit is a God of order. You see that in the scripture. So in this passage I just read, John makes six if statements, okay? Six if statements. If we say statements as well. So six if statements, and three of those are if we say statements in verses 6, 8, and 10. He uses some form of the word sin 9 different times. And he does all of this while setting up this contrast between light and darkness. He uses the word light in verse 5 and in verse 7. He uses it 3 different times, and he uses the word darkness twice. All of this structure from John is deliberate to make sure there is no gray area, that there are only two ways to live in this world, that there is sin and there is Christ, that there are only two places to dwell in this world, that there is dwelling in darkness and there is dwelling in light. There is no in between. There is no, I wouldn't say I'm a Christian, but God knows my heart. No room for that in John's structure here. There's no half-hearted, kind of, but not really spirituality allowed by these verses. And that is the way 1 John will read throughout. It's God is light, and you are either with him in the light or you are in the darkness. And it's going to be later on in the second half of the letter, God is love, and you are either walking in love with him or you are opposed to his love, and you are opposed to the way of love in walking with Christ. And so let's dive a little deeper into this text, and let's start with what God says about himself. Verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Verse 5, again, is very key to set up the entire first half of John's letter to these Christians in Asia Minor. The Greek word here for message is angelia, and it means announcement. And if there's anybody here named Angela, your name came from this word angelia. Angelia, announcement, it's a proclamation. And this proclamation that John talks about here, it is about God himself. It's a proclamation, it is a message, it is an announcement that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. The word light appears in the Bible in some form 275 different times. So this is definitely a recurring theme throughout the scriptures. Psalm 27 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 36 verse 9 says that in the light of the Lord we see light. Isaiah 60 verse 1 says, the light has come in the form of God's glory and shines over his people. 2 verses later, Isaiah says the nations are going to come to the light of the Lord. And then in verses 19 and 20 in Isaiah 60, the Lord is called the everlasting light. Micah 7, verse 8 says, the Lord is our light. John chapter 1, verse 9 calls Jesus the true light. And in John 8, 12, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Now, that's just a handful of the passages. Obviously, this morning, especially on a Lord's Supper Sunday, we don't have time to go through all 275 passages that mention light in the scriptures. But if you sum up even just these passages, what we're hearing is that the Bible agrees with John's announcement. The Bible agrees with the Bible. The scriptures are confirming what John is saying here, that God is light and that he gives life and that he has come to us as the light of the world in Jesus, his Son. Understanding God to be light, understanding that in him there is no darkness at all, is fundamental to understanding the character of God. When the Bible refers to God as the light, there are a few different angles to the truth that is being conveyed. In being the light, we learn that he is holy. God is morally pure. He is good. And there is no bad in him at all. In being the light, he is the truth. And his revelation to us is divine truth. It is light to us. But if we think about the context of the way John uses the word light in his gospel, there seems to be another idea John is trying to get across to his readers. In John 1, verse 4, it says, life was in him, talking about Jesus, life is in Jesus, and that life was the light of men. In John 8, 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so when John talks about God being light, he attaches the idea of life to the light. And so if you are in God's light, then there you are also receiving the life of God. He is your life source. John connects these two things together. And so when we read here in 1 John that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, then we should understand him to be saying, in our God there is light, and that light also has life for us. There is not an ounce of darkness in him, not even the slightest bit. There's no death in him. If we are in the light of God, then we have the life of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 confirms this further, where Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so when God gifts us with faith, when he gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to a sinner, he is giving saving knowledge to their heart. And they believe and they trust, and a new creation is formed in the light of that saving knowledge. And that means that in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, what is found? What is found in the light of the face of Christ? Life is found there. Because before in sin, there was nothing but death for us. But now that we have turned from sin and we have put our faith and we have put our trust in Christ, we receive not only his light, but we receive life with the light. Where there is God's light, there is God's life. Where there is no light, there is death. This is going to be a chief idea throughout the first half of John's letter. If you are in the light, you have life. If you're not in the light, you don't have life. You might claim otherwise, but the truth is you don't. You're just trying to deceive. Which brings us to our second observation in the text this morning, which is what God says about sin. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We hit on the reality of sin, the root of sin, what's going on with sin down in its ugly depths in our series on pride in January. And what we concluded is that sin really comes down to attempting to take God's place and decide right and wrong for yourself. We want to be in charge of determining what sin is and what sin is not. And there's a myriad of human opinions on what is right and what is wrong. And like we said from the start this morning, to point to some objective rule or command and say this is what dictates what is right and wrong, that is not the popular way. Instead, a subjective approach to morality is kind of the rule of the land these days, where what's right and wrong changes from person to person. That's the new normal we're all supposed to get on board with. Unless whatever you think is right and wrong doesn't match up with groupthink, and then your opinion doesn't count. But John isn't concerned with this. He's not concerned with each individual's opinion. For John, if God is light, then his revelation of himself, his revelation of right and wrong, that sets the bar for truth. Society says, no, 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 hear me out. This is how I feel. And John says, no, hear God out. Your feelings don't determine what's right and wrong. Hear God out, because his revelation determines truth. And so John uses three if we say statements here to help us see sin the way that we should. The first comes in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Okay, a negative statement here from John, but he follows it up with this positive statement. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we try to say that we have this intimate relationship with God, this intimate friendship with God, and it's through Christ, if we try to say that, that we're walking in his light, that we have received new life in Christ, but we are walking in darkness, then we are lying. And the truth is that we are still dwelling in the depths of sin. Now, John's not saying here that if you're walking in the light and if you're a Christian, that you're never, ever going to sin, and that if you do ever sin, you don't have fellowship with God. That would contradict other parts of the Bible that makes it clear that we're still going to sin after we believe, and that God is in the process of sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of his Son. However, the key word here is when he says walk. If we walk in the light. Walking is pretty much one of the most consistent things that you do for most of the human race, right? And you don't stand up and go, you know what, I'm at work, I need to go to the bathroom, I need to walk to the bathroom, here we go, step one, all right, I did it. Step two, I did it. We don't do that every time we walk, right? At some point when we were kids, we did that, but now we've grown up and you just walk, okay? I've been told by some of our senior members that you think about it a little bit more as you get older. But for the most part, when you're going through the meat of your life, man, you just walk. It's consistent. It's second nature. Breathing is probably the only other thing that's more natural and less thought about than walking. Walking is a habit. And so what John is saying here is that walking with Christ has to be your habit if you're going to say you're in the light. If you try to make a claim you're in a relationship with God, but consistently your habit is not to walk with God, but to walk in darkness, then we're lying, because there's no darkness in him. So how can we be walking with him if we're walking in darkness? What verse 7 tells us is that if we walk in the light, though, not only do we have a relationship with God, but also we're going to have a relationship with other Christians, other light walkers, if you will. And that when we do sin, God will forgive us because of the blood of his son Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Now, here's my question. Who are we lying to in verses 6 and 7? Who are we lying to in verses 6 and 7 if we say we walk in the light, but really we walk in the darkness? The answer would be the people that live around us in our daily lives, our family, our friends, our coworkers, the people we coach our youth sport teams with. Those are the people that we're lying to. We're telling them we're Christians. And yet our habit is to walk in darkness, or our lives look like death, even though we say that we have life in the light. It's like we're trying to pull a fast one on the people around us, play the religious part in the play. But they can look at the details of our lives and they can see this is just an act. That we're all hypocrites. Think about my dad who came to faith in October of 1998. And my mom laughing at him when he bought me a cross necklace for Christmas that year. I kind of laughed too, to be honest. I wasn't a Christian yet. I was like, what's dad buying me this cross necklace for? And my mom, I remember her telling me, it's just a phase he's going through. My mom came to faith in April of 1999. You got to believe that over those 6 months between October and April, she was watching him like a hawk to see if he really had life. Or if he was just walking in death, saying he had life. Our lives will be a lie. Our lives will be a sham. Our lives will be completely inauthentic if we run around saying that we have life, but really our lives smell like death. My dad and I collected a lot of sports memorabilia when I was a kid. And we told my mom over and over, she'd say, why are y'all going to these card shows? Why are you buying all this stuff? And my dad would say, one day it's going to put Michael through college. I'm going to be straight with you. Not a single thing that we bought has paid for any of the student loans that I'm still working on, okay? There's a closet at home at my parents' house that my dad and I probably should start going through and trying to sell some of this stuff, but we've got so much cool stuff that we collected. And probably the treasures of the collection are a signed Mickey Mantle ball that we got right before he died, because my dad said, Mickey Mantle's going to die soon. We need to buy something that he signed. And then we have a signed Barry Bonds ball. And the Barry Bonds ball might not seem like a big deal, but Barry Bonds, he's not exactly a friendly fellow, okay? So doesn't sign a lot of autographs. Doesn't really like kids. Like, he just wouldn't sign kids' autographs when he was a baseball player. Like, he just didn't do the autograph thing. So we have these things, and they're worth quite a bit, so my dad keeps them safe. And each one of these balls comes with a certificate of authenticity. Because if we ever do want to sign it, we got to prove that we didn't just like sign these things in our garage studying, you know, like a Google image closely, that this is really signed by Mickey Mantle. This is really signed by Barry Bonds. Our walking with Christ day in, day out in front of unbelievers is the certificate of authenticity that proves we are truly in the light. You can say it all you want. Ultimately, how you live is what's going to prove it to the people who are watching you going, let's see if they really have life. Our second if we say statement is in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. Again, followed by a positive statement. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In verses 6 and 7, the problem was we're lying to the people around us. In verse 8 here, the problem is that we're lying to ourselves. Right? We're saying we have no sin. We really do have sin. We're telling a lie to our own hearts. We are suppressing the truth within us, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And if we keep doing that, you keep suppressing the truth within you, you end up with what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 4:2, a seared conscience, like a piece of meat that got burned way too fast and it's so tough you can't get to the inside. This is the spiritual posture of a heart that says, I'm a good person, I don't have a sin problem, I don't need a savior. And this is such a tempting stance for most people to take. Because here's the truth about the people that you live in this society with. Most people are not like that kid who shot up that school a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago. Most people are good moms and dads. They pay their taxes, they work hard for their boss, even if they think he's a jerk. They go to school plays, they bring snack after the Little League games, and they even check to see if the other kids have allergies to make sure that they can bring a snack everybody can eat. They might speed now and then. They might say a few cuss words, watch a Chris Rock special, and laugh at some stuff maybe they shouldn't laugh at, but they're all right folks, right? They're good citizens. Society-wise, they are good people. If you were talking about them, most of them, you would say, oh yeah, yeah, they're salt of the earth folks, right? But when you stand before God at the end of your life, you're not going to be judged on the moral grading system of postmodern America. You are going to be judged according to God's perfect law. And what His law does is it stops our mouth and it exposes our hearts for our lies, for our covetousness, for our idolatry, for the dishonoring of our parents, for all of the ways that we have broken God's law and transgressed God's law. And so we cannot lie to ourselves and try to act like we've perfectly kept the whole law of God when we know that at pretty much every point we failed it at some point in our lives. And we might say, yeah, so what if I've told a couple lies? I don't lie all the time. What we learn in James chapter 2 verse 10 is if you break the law at one point, you've broken all of it. It's like throwing a rock at a window. You might only hit one part of the window, but it'll shatter the whole thing. The good news is the positive statement of verse 9, that if we don't play the game of self-deception, if we humble ourselves before God and we confess our sin and we say, yes, I am a sinner, not blaming anybody else, I am a sinner, God, I chose to rebel against you, and we confess our sin to Him and seek forgiveness, He is just and faithful to forgive. Proverbs 28:13 says, the one who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy, will find that they don't get what they deserve. And then in verse 10, we have the final if we say statement. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So verses 6 and 7, we're lying to others. Verse 8, we're lying to ourselves. And in verse 10, we're lying to God. It's kind of a progression, isn't it? It's bad to lie to other people. It's real weird to lie to yourself. But it's cosmic treason when you start lying to God. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. That's Paul quoting from Psalm 14. So God's word is clear that no human is without sin, no soul is clean. And if we say otherwise, what we're doing is we're looking at God and saying, you're a liar. Point blank, we're looking at the sovereign God of the universe who was from the beginning, and we're looking him in the face and we're saying, you're a liar. Or if we say that God doesn't hold people accountable for sin, he's some sort of teddy bear God, just looks over all of it. He knows my heart. Again, we're looking at him in his face and saying, you're not going to hold me accountable for this sin. It's no big deal. I don't need to trust in your son. I don't need to surrender my life to you. You're a liar. If we aren't believing his word about sin, that means we are believing our own word about sin, and we're believing somebody else's word, which would mean his word is not in us. Somebody else's word has taken root in our heart. And the weeds of deception and lies has begun to grow in our lives. You can't lie to other people about sin, but for so long, somebody will find you out. You can't lie to yourself for so long before you have trouble sleeping at night. But you definitely can't lie to God, because he knows all things about all people at all times. So we must believe what God's word says to us about sin. And finally this morning, we see here what God's word has to say about Jesus. We know what John has said about God himself, what he said about sin. Here he is talking about Jesus. For the first of seven times in this letter, John uses the term, my little children. This is a fatherly term. He is speaking to these Christians in Asia Minor as a spiritual dad. All right, if you are familiar with Miller Boyette Productions, this is that moment in the 90s sitcom where the piano music plays and Danny Tanner takes little Michelle on his knee and bounces her up and down, and he explains some great moral truth to her. Okay, this is what John is doing. He's sitting the church on his knee and saying, listen, son. Listen, daughter. And this is him saying, my little children, my sons, my daughters, everything I said to you in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, I said to you so that you would not sin. That was the point. Don't lie to yourself, don't lie to others, don't lie to God. I'm saying all this so you won't sin. But if you sin, here is the good news of the first two verses of chapter 2. We have an advocate and we have a propitiation. In verse 1, John calls Jesus the advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Greek word used for advocate here is parakletos. Same word used for the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. In fact, this is the only time in the New Testament that the word is used to describe Jesus instead of the Holy Spirit. Advocate means a helper who comes along in a time of need. Well, what time of need is John talking about here? It's the times in which we sin. When we sin, we need somebody to help us with that problem. And John says, bingo, we got somebody. It's Jesus Christ the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is going to come and cleanse you, as he said in verse 7, from sin with the blood of the Son, right? It's verse 9. He comes and he is just and faithful to forgive your sin. And John here, choosing to use the word he had previously reserved only for the Holy Spirit, just highlights the depths of awesomeness we find in the gospel, because not only do we have an advocate in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father, we know we also have an advocate in our hearts, right? We have an advocate in both places. We have a parakletos sitting at the right hand of the Father. We also have a parakletos who dwells in our hearts, rules and reigns in our hearts, leads us into righteousness, leads us to walk in the light. And when we don't even know what to pray, we know from Romans 8:26, goes before the throne for us and prays for us what we can't find the words to say. It is amazing that we have an advocate in God, in the Spirit and in the Son. And then in verse 2, John calls Jesus the propitiation for our sin. Probably not a word you use a lot in your everyday life, right? Probably didn't use that at the office this week. You probably didn't hear any sports broadcaster use that as they were talking about the Olympics. Propitiation is kind of one of those church words. But it's one that we should learn the definition for. It's important. It's used 4 times in the New Testament. It's used twice in 1 John. And the word means to satisfy God. And in understanding Jesus as the propitiation for our sins, we can grasp just how just and faithful he is to forgive our sin while remaining holy. Because at first, that doesn't seem right. How can God be just and faithful to forgive sin and still be good? How can he forgive sin as if nothing had happened? How can he cast it as far as the east is from the west and let the guilty walk? If somebody hit your car, you had to go to court for it, and the judge just said, well, even though they hit your car because they were texting while driving with one leg out the window, you know, not paying attention to what was going on at all, I'm just going to let them go. No big deal. Insurance will take care of all of it. No big deal. They walk. You say, that's unjust. How can you just wave sin away like it's nothing? They transgress the law of the state. You sit on that bench to uphold the law of the state. What's wrong with you? What kind of judge are you? So how can God do it and be holy? The answer lies in propitiation. When Jesus died on the cross for our sin, he suffered in our place. Somebody had to die for our sin because our sin carried the penalty of death, and Jesus is the someone who volunteered. He was holy. He never sinned a second in his life, in thought, in deed, in word. And even though he was that which was from the beginning, even though he was the Word of life who lived a perfect life, the wrath that should have been poured out on sinners for an eternity, Jesus absorbed it for us on the cross in about 6 hours or so. An unimaginable amount of punishment and pain that he took on his shoulders for the church. That judgment should have been experienced by us. It should have been me. That's the scandal of the gospel, that it should have been me, it should have been you. Instead, it was Jesus drinking the wrath of God down to the dregs. He didn't leave a drop in the cup for us to drink. He drank all of it. And the hell that we should have endured, he endured. And now God, having punished Christ for our sin, does not have to punish us. Instead, he loves us as if we had lived Jesus' perfect life. Christ satisfied the wrath of God so that you and I could be satisfied in a relationship with God. And even when we sin, now he is just and faithful to forgive because his Son has already taken the punishment. It's not as if God is waving away sin. It's that the Son of God stepped into our place and said, I will take every bit of their punishment so they can receive mercy. That's propitiation. The Father is satisfied, and now through the Son, we know him. And it's not just for people of Jewish heritage. It's for everybody. Which is why John says, he's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's for anybody who would believe, from any tribe, from any tongue, from any nation. He died for the sins of the whole world, for anyone who would believe, from any people group on the earth. People try to limit the identity of Jesus as much as they try to minimize the reality of sin. But we have to open up the word, the passages like 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and say, this is who he is. They can say he is whoever they want to say he is, but he is our advocate. He is our propitiation. Malcolm Muggeridge said, I have conscientiously looked far and wide, inside and outside my own head and heart, and I have found nothing other than this man and his words which offers any answers to the dilemmas of this tragic, troubled time. If his light has gone out, then as far as I am concerned, there is no light. When you don't play games with definitions of sin, and you agree with God about what sin is, what you realize is that there is no hope outside of the light of Christ where life is found. His light is the only source for life. In all other things, there is just death. There's no government that can truly be your advocate. It's way too much lobbyism for that. There's no loved one, as much as they might love you, as much as my wife loves me, she cannot be the propitiation for my sins because she's a sinner like me. It's just Jesus. He is the only one who can be our true advocate, the only one who can be our true propitiation, which makes him the only one who is an answer to the problem of sin, and the only one who is a bridge to the light of God where there is life. And whether you receive the Son and walk in his light or not will determine whether you dwell in life or death, not just now, but forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we close this morning, I just pray that...